My name is Kiva. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. Really glad to have you. Just in case, I've got a little bit of a sniffle. If I cough in the mic, I'm very sorry in advance, so sorry. My name is Kiva. Like many people, I love a good story. It can be a documentary or a movie or a show. It can be like a 40-second video clip or a skit. If it's done really well, I will just tear up. I'm really moved by stories of like teams that become healthy and then pull it all together for the big win. I love stories that depict like the bonds and intricacies of familial love. I really love when the bad guys get what is coming to them. So fun fact, for a while, one of my most rewatched movies was Kill Bill, both volumes. I can't recommend it. It is very gory. But it is a really well-told story. It's a female-driven story about familial love, a mother's love, and about just desserts. So the theme of the movie was based on this old proverb, revenge is a dish, anyone? Best served? Cold. You will not find that in our Bible. Here's another old saying about revenge that you might be familiar with. The taste of it. Revenge is so sweet, right? So it seems like there's something in our human nature that really cares about fairness and cares about responding to unfairness or pain in kind and about not feeling taken advantage of. What's really wild is that this desire often starts before we can even talk about these feelings. So you might have seen or have toddlers of your own and seen them playing. So there's little Jonah, and he has a toy, and little Ruthie wants it. So what does she do? She'll take it. And then how does Jonah respond without ever explicitly being taught? He might cry or yell. He might angrily just, like, snatch it back. Or he might just, like, hit her. He'll pop her in retaliation. This desire to pay people back for the wrong that's done to us starts really young, and if it takes root, it can really poison us. This vengefulness seeps into our soul, and it can affect all areas of our lives. Even in the really small things, we can become petty, or we look for ways to bite others back verbally or respond tit for tat. And if you have noticed that in your own heart, I have really good news for you today. The Bible gives us examples and tools for a better way to engage with our pain. We're going to spend some time together today thinking about how we intuitively respond to pain and relationship and to what God's invite might be for us in that. So we are wrapping up today our sermon series in the beginning. And our hope for that series has been that we gain a fresh insight as we learn from our beginnings about how we are made to engage with the world, who we are supposed to be. And further, through this series, we've hoped to get to know more about our God, the God of restoration, the God who is always in the process of mercifully re-edening our world and bringing us back into relationship with him and others and the world around us. So today we are going to be returning to Joseph's story in Genesis. Last week, Ted shared about the ways that Joseph failed to act justly with the Egyptians, and he challenged us to consider how we wield our power and our influence in the spheres where God has placed us. Today, we're going to take a second look at Joseph through the lens of restorative justice. So here's a very quick recap of his story. It spans Genesis 37 to 41. So Joseph was the favored son of his father, Jacob, by far, and he had 10 older brothers. They hated that he was the favorite, as well as hating his dreams of grandeur. And so they sold him into servitude in Egypt. And while he was there, he was thrown into prison for a crime he didn't commit. And the text emphasizes that through it all, God was with him and caused him to succeed in all he did. Amen. Eventually, and with God's help, Joseph is released from prison and becomes a second in command only to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and is charged with leading and administering the food reserves for the country's impending famine. So from the beginning of chapter 37 to the beginning of chapter 42, where we're going to pick up the story today, the text tells us that over 20 years have passed. So if you were to put yourself in Joseph's place, how do you think your heart might have reacted to 20 years of isolation and struggle? Like Joseph, would you have tried your best to forget the pain of your youth and focus on the present? Or would you have spent your time stewing on the betrayal of those who were supposed to protect you? Would some of those proverbs about revenge fuel your survival, planning just in case the opportunity ever presented itself? Or would you have spent your time imagining what life could have been had those terrible things not happened to you? So the second act of the story, where we're starting today, starts in chapter 42, and we learn about the famine that has hit Jacob and his family really hard. The brothers, who are now also 20 years older, are suffering, as are their families. And their father, Jacob, sends the 10 older brothers to Egypt to get food, and who else do they encounter but Joseph? Joseph immediately recognizes them, but likely looking and speaking like an Egyptian, the brothers don't realize who they're talking to. The next few chapters detail this really elaborate test that Joseph gives his brothers. All the while, he is barely holding it together, crying many tears. And in the final portion of this test, Joseph, still unrecognized to his brothers, tells them that he will need to keep Benjamin with him in Egypt. Benjamin is the family's youngest brother, and he is the other treasured son of Joseph. In a really surprising twist, the older brother, who originally devised this plan to sell Joseph into a life of servitude, makes a really impassioned plea that little Joseph needs to be returned home to their father, or else their father would die of grief. This older brother argues that it nearly killed their father to lose Joseph, the favored son of his favorite wife. Losing the only remaining son of this woman would be too much for the father to bear. And instead, this brother offers his own life and his own freedom in place of Benjamin's. And so this is where we're going to pick up our text for today. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 to 15, if you want to follow along in your Bibles, or it'll also be along on the screen. And then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me here ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5, there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. And now, hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and your grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded to me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him." This is the word of the Lord. So a couple of notes from this section. One, naturally the brothers are terrified. Up until this point, we've been looking at this story through Joseph's perspective. But let's think about the brothers for a moment. So these are folks who have sold their father's favorite son into a life of servitude, who lied to their father about their brother's fate, who fear that their misdeeds are coming back to haunt them and are facing literal death, being unable to feed themselves and their family because of this famine. And then they encountered this government official who had been giving them a hard time, the one person who had the ability to approve or to deny their access to food and therefore the promise of continued life for their families during this famine. This person turns out to be the brother they savagely sold into servitude nearly two decades before. The brothers are forced to come face to face with the actions of their past and are mostly helpless about the consequences that they'll need to live with. This brother, who they were so cruel to, had the power to send their family to their deaths or to allow them to survive. So the audience might think that this is really fair for the brothers to be fearful either of Joseph's reaction and retribution, likely. However, there is a turn. As the brothers are coming to terms with the gravity of their situation, Joseph responds in a way that can only be supernaturally motivated. First, Joseph invites his brothers to draw near. One commentator explains that they would have been standing at a respectful distance from who they assumed to be an Egyptian official. And then, using his own name, he reminds them that he is their brother. He's emphasizing their relationship, and he reminds them that he's the one who was sold. And I'm sure at this point, the brother's blood started to run cold. You know, that feeling that you get either like in your gut or your body when you can just feel the bad thing coming. I can imagine that they're there waiting for the other shoe to drop. And instead, Joseph offers them a different kind of justice than I'm sure they were expecting. He says this to his brothers in verse 5. "Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Again, in verses 7 and 8, he says, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." So, a lot to unpack. First, we're going to stop at restorative justice. You might know this is one of our congregational values. Here's how we begin to describe it. It's on your screen. Biblical justice is the restoration of God's intention for all of creation as displayed in Genesis 1. It's founded upon the truth that all humans are equal, created in God's image. And that means that all humans, are equal and deserve to be treated with fairness and justice. When we think about justice in the abstract, when everything is going really smoothly in our lives, it's relatively easy to agree that all humans are equal, deserve to be treated with fairness. We want God's original design for everyone, being rightly related to God and others and creation around us. Justice that restores sounds very beautiful. And then, sometimes when the rubber meets the road, our feelings towards justice start to change. Sometimes, and especially when we or our loved ones get hurt, we desire justice that is punitive. We want someone to be punished for the harm that they cause. We want to pay someone back. We want to either strike back, or we hope really deeply that God will strike them back for us. Many would probably argue that Joseph's brothers, as they wronged him so severely, deserved what was coming to them. Matter of fact, the brothers agree. The chapters before the reunion, the brothers are jumping through all these hoops that Joseph creates, and they begin to wonder if God's punishing them for their wicked treatment of their brother, some type of cosmic karma. Joseph, however, leans into justice, but not the kind that anyone might expect. He was generous with his brothers, treating them as his equal, even though he was in a position of power, both within the government and as the wrong party. Joseph didn't treat them as those who had little regard for his life all those years ago, holding their sin over their heads. Instead, he took the lead in restoring the relationship and inviting the brothers into the exact same flourishing that he himself was experiencing. So I think that begs the question, how? I would imagine that Joseph might have been tempted to stew or to rage or to wallow in despair or to plot sweet, sweet revenge during the years that he sat imprisoned. And it might have felt really good for a little bit. But had he done that, I don't think that he would honestly be able to say these things to his brothers here. How is Joseph able to offer forgiveness and care and restored relationship to those who have harmed him? So what needed to happen inside of Joseph for him to offer this kind of framing to his story? For him to see God's plans as bigger than his own betrayal and his own suffering? I'd like to propose for us that much of Joseph's faith and his character were forged in the fire of suffering. In his decades of forced servitude, in unjust imprisonment, in betrayal, and in isolation, there's one constant in his story. The Lord was with him. Amen. Even though there were people who didn't believe in this God, they were still able to see it. One commentator explains it like this. He says, implicit in this account is the idea that God's presence with Joseph is linked to Joseph's commitment to the Lord. So just as God was with Joseph, Joseph committed himself to God through temptation and through suffering. Joseph's character was so molded by the God of restoration that he began to reflect the image of this God of restoration. And somehow, through suffering, Joseph came out of the other side gentle. His heart wasn't hardened. He was open to the possibility of reconciliation and restoration with those who had hurt him. So here's a question for us to consider. Where have you suffered in your relationships with others? For the sake of clarity here, relationships don't only mean nuclear family, though of course those are included. We're in relationship with lots of folks, like in-laws and housemates and coworkers and friends. So to help jog your memory, is there a place that's either a little raw or maybe a lot raw when you think about it? Maybe someone intentionally contributed to your suffering, or maybe it was accidental, but there was an impact. The impact might have been a change in life circumstances. Maybe it was a change in relationship. And so here's the second part of this question. Like Joseph, how has God's being with you impacted what your suffering has produced? Another way to say that is, what might God be growing in you in your relational suffering? Because suffering will produce something. So I'm going to give us a quick moment to consider these questions. But before we do, I just want to say really clearly, I'm not saying that others sinning against you is good or right. It's not. I'm not saying that God condones abusive relationships. I'm not saying that you are supposed to remain in an abusive situation because God might cause something good to come from it. I don't think that's a lesson that we are supposed to take from Joseph's story. So before moving on, if you'd like, you can take a couple moments to consider these questions. What might God be growing in me in my relational suffering? Joseph's response here points us to the fact that in our suffering, sometimes God might change our circumstances, and sometimes he doesn't. That is not promised. What he does promise, though, is to be with us through it. And Joseph shows us that as God is with us and as we are with him, as we lean in, we can hold on to the hope of being made to look more and more like our God. We'll be able to see the fruit of this transformation in our character and in our choices and in our reactions, and others will likely be able to see it too. Quick flag, this is hard. Trying it is not easy, and trying to remain there, especially when our life circumstances don't change or we can't see them changing, feels uphill, and it might feel scary to try. If you're anything like me, you are who the psalmist talks about when the person goes from like one strength to another. That's my preferred method of discipleship. Sometimes, though, thinking that life's painful circumstances and broken relationships, which sometimes last for decades or more, the fact that it might produce a reflection of God in us fills some of us with hope, and others of us would prefer a different path. But today, might we be open to the possibility that God has something good for us in any and in every season we find ourselves, and especially when things are not going according to our life plan? Could we allow ourselves to believe or even hope that God can use that which was meant for evil for good, and that surprising reconciliation can happen even when we don't imagine it could? That God with us makes anything possible. Suffering is always tough, but there's something especially difficult about the disruption in our relationships that impacts us at our core. For me, in my flesh, in my human nature, I can be really quick to cut off relationships that I don't feel like are serving me. I am highly relational. I value my friendships really very much, and I'm pretty loyal. And at the same time, I can tend to bruise easily and be sensitive, especially with those who are closest to my heart. And so I think I'd probably developed this like quick detachment as a way to cope with the pain that arises from a relationship. So naturally, I will stick with my people for a really long time. And then once I've had enough, I'm done. I'm out. For clarity's sake, this is usually not about the other person. I see some smiles. I know there's some of you are similar. For clarity's sake, it's usually not about the other person. When my offended flag goes up, and when I'm feeling bad about something that was said or done, often unintentionally, that's when this gets stirred. And so for me, part of discipleship, following the way of Jesus and becoming like the God of restoration, is continuing to lean into relationship and into community and into the hope of restored relationship, even when I get the desire to dip out because of pain. To do the hard work of repair instead of tossing the whole person in the trash. Even though it's a challenge, there's a couple ways I could tell I was growing. When I can bring my whole weepy self to a conversation as opposed to like my cold and hard self. Or even my processed and put together self. Or when hurt, instead of turning inward and starting to ruminate about how a conversation went down, I could lay disappointment before the Lord and ask what he had for me in it, even when the pain starts to rear its ugly head years later. Church, this is still uphill for me. Even when the pain is caused accidentally, unlike the decisive actions of Joseph's brothers. And to be clear, this wasn't like young Kiva. This came up for me again last month in February. Still here. So remaining open instead of closed in relational pain is uphill. And sometimes, for me, believing and responding in faith that reconciliation is possible can be tough. To engage hard conversations when I'm hurt, or to choose into multiple hard conversations when we're trying the best to hear each other, takes effort. It's a discipline for me to hold on to hope for true reconciliation when my heart and my mind feel done. But it is a value for me because of the grace that I've received and I really regularly lean on. And in the practice of doing the hard things, I can allow myself to receive from the Lord and to be grown by him and have a hope that how I was not how I will always be. And so if we took some time to think about it, I would guess that we can probably identify ways that we naturally respond to the pain of broken relationship. There are probably ways that we reflect God's image and how we treat others who've caused us pain, and I would guess that there are some growth edges where we could look more like our God of restoration when the pain of broken relationships start to get stirred. Really good news is that this is not ours to fix alone. But instead, we are invited to sit with the Lord in our suffering and allow the Lord to work. Sometimes when we're suffering because of others' actions, we are so hyper-focused on their mistreatment of us that we lose sight of God being with us, we lose sight of our commitment to God, we lose sight of the good God has for us through it, and we lose sight of his care for us in it. This often comes out in the stories that we tell and the ways that we explain the situation. But Joseph and his story invites us a different way to process the pain and the disappointment that comes from being in relationship with others. So I would like to offer us, through Joseph's story, an invitation to take stock of our relationships. Are we being impacted by being with the God of restoration, and do our relationships reflect that? There will be a couple questions on your screen. If you'd like to sit with them later, you're more than welcome to. One is, God, what are you growing in me through my relational suffering? And then here's a second. God, how are you encouraging me to hope in restoration for a broken relationship in my life? I think Joseph's story allows us to hope not just in the God of restoration, but in his work in us as we are in the depths. So that through that, through relational brokenness and through suffering, we ultimately look more like him. So that covers the being part, but then there's still the doing. So justice that restores goes beyond our feelings. This work requires the doing, and that's the practical application of God's work in us. So we're going to return to the text. After Joseph assures his brothers that their plan actually turned out to be God's good for them all, he goes even further, saying in verses 9 to 11, "Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children, and your grandchildren, your flocks and your herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute.'" Not only does Joseph seem to have forgiven his brothers for their wicked acts and restored them to relationship, he goes one step further. He provides for his family as though nothing happened. Punitive or restorative justice might sound like Joseph saying something like, "Brothers, it's so good to see you again, but no, no grain for you. That's for the people who didn't sell me into servitude." Or maybe something like, "Brothers, I don't hold any ill will towards you. I can see how God used your evil acts for good, but you are still going to have to pay me back for the harm you caused. I've lost many years of my life. I've lost my relationship with my father. You need to sit in prison as long as I sat in prison, and then we'll be even." Joseph, in his position, had the power to exact this type of justice. However, transformed by the God of restoration, instead, he offers a kind of justice that restores what was lost. He points back to God's original design for relationship, and he radically cares for those who wronged him. Instead of vengeance, Joseph invites his entire family to Egypt into his care and offers to provide. So I think there's a couple ways that we can take up Joseph's model of doing restorative justice in our own lives. First, interpersonally. Friendly reminder, it is God who does the heart work. It's being with and being transformed by the Spirit that allows Joseph to do the doing. I don't think it serves us as disciples to neglect the internal heart work for the external doing, because they go hand in hand. So, connected to the last set of questions, here's one more to consider. God, where might you be inviting me to take steps in restoring a relationship that's been broken? So perhaps you carry the blame for the ruptured relationship. Maybe it's the other party. Maybe you both contributed to the break. The story of Joseph teaches us that justice that restores goes beyond feeling and into action. It goes into restored relationship. As we move to close, there's a really beautiful part of Joseph's story that we haven't touched upon yet. We get to see Jesus in it. Even generations before Jesus' birth, Joseph, as the reconciler, the restorer of his brothers, points the audience to the coming and the ultimate reconciler, restorer of all humankind who invites all to draw near. Joseph's story foreshadows Jesus. What Joseph offered to his family, Jesus offers to all. Not only does Jesus refuse to return evil for evil as a baseline for how to treat people, but through his life and his death and his resurrection, he makes it possible for each of us to be reconciled to the Father and live a life of gracious and radical reconciliation with others. Jesus goes beyond familial reconciliation, and he breaks down the barriers of sin and hatred and prejudice that divide us from each other and ultimately from God. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that if we remember that someone has something against us during a worship service, we should leave, reconcile with them, and then come back before offering a gift to God. He tells us that if we are slapped or offended, his followers turn the other cheek instead of striking back. He tells us that people who follow his way love their enemies and they pray for those who persecute them. So Joseph does a really good job about showing us how to live in restored relationships with those that we care personally about, while Jesus, through his life, shows us that this can be applied to all. And he invites those who desire to follow him to take up this ethic. So this is what it means when we're talking about the re-edening, God's re-edening of our world. Taking the world as it is, while being the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. So this is some of what it means for Jesus' followers to be a different kind of people. As we close the series, we hope that you're able to hold on to the truth that despite humankind failing and failing regularly, God always intends to work through humans to bring his good to our world. Amen. So two notes as we close. First, we can look to Joseph as one who seems to find hope for forgiveness and for reconciliation in the power and the presence of God. I can say that that is true for me. I know that I do not have the ability or capacity to do it myself. If that resonates with you, if you know that you need God's power and presence to begin moving in forgiveness or reconciliation, I would love to pray for you now. If you feel comfortable, you can slip up your hand. I'm just going to pray. So Holy Spirit, come. Jesus, we are so grateful for your presence. We are so grateful for your promise with us that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. Jesus, we hold these situations to you that feel like too much to carry alone. We're aware of our limits. And would you increase our capacity now to receive from you? Jesus, we need your power. We need your presence in our lives. And so we pray right now by the power of the Spirit that you would fill us. Lord, we give you space to work. Would you help us to be aware of your invites? Would you give us the courage to say yes to what you have for us? Fill us to overflowing with your Spirit, Lord. I pray this in your name. Amen. Second thing I'd like to say as we move to close is that some of this feels very heavy to hold, or maybe it feels too big to hold. There are some prayer teams in the back who would love to pray for you. They'll be right over there by the cross. I'd also like to take this time to plug our Stephen Ministry team. If you're looking for someone who can journey with you emotionally to help you process some of the pain that feels like it might be challenging to hold, such as relational crisis or reconciliation, they're here to help. If that feels like something you're interested in, you can speak to any one of our pastors and we can help get you connected. So I'd like to invite us all to stand as we are able, and I will pray a blessing on us. God, thank you so much for a different way of being. Thank you, God, that you offer that as we are does not need to be how we stay. And so help us to receive from you. Help us to know that you are with us, God, would you strengthen our commitment to being with you? Jesus, we receive your invites into our bumpy places and into relationships. Jesus, would you change us? God, would you help us to look more like you? We pray this in your name. Amen.